We turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 are the text this morning. 1 Peter 1. We'll read 1 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the words of our text for this morning. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The child of God, beloved, is from a different world, and a citizen of a different kingdom. No matter where he lives upon the earth, or in what time in history the child of God lives, he is not from here. Every day he is a foreigner in this place. The child of God only has a temporary visa for life upon this earth. This world is not his home. He's passing through on his way to another age, to a new heavens and new earth, the heavenly kingdom, Beulah land, Canaan, from whence he has been reborn. Wherefore, the text begins. Because salvation has been granted to you, these wondrous things that the angels desire to look into, that you've been made sons and daughters of God. Wherefore, born from above, that life in you, now live as pilgrims and strangers here. It's a great concern of the Apostle Peter by inspiration in this particular book that the Church of God maintain that identity as pilgrims and strangers passing through this life. This is why the Apostle Peter addresses the church the way he does at the very beginning of the epistle in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Europe and Asia Minor. When's the last time you thought of yourself as a stranger? To the strangers. Calvin's favorite way to describe the people of God was as a pilgrim. We are pilgrims. It was his favorite because it's biblical. We can't be reminded of this enough, beloved. I can't. You can't. We can all too easily become too comfortable here and think that this life is our home, even if we would never say it out loud. We begin to think this and to live this way, and consequently, we don't look up to our hope that is at the end of this pilgrim pathway, the hope to which we are traveling, and the hope that affects us as we travel to it. That's the key to this passage and to the sermon this morning. How does this sure hope that is set before us at the end of our pilgrim pathway to which we are going affect the very journey to that hope? That's what the apostle by inspiration is concerned about here in verses 13 through 16. There is a great imperative in this text. Be ye holy. Be ye holy. We'll explain what that is. But it's not the only imperative in this text. Because the apostle does not fail to provide also the power to heed that command, to be holy. We don't have that power in and of ourselves by nature. We need the gospel, the good news, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the hope that that gospel gives of what is coming up for us gives power unto holiness on the way there. So that the hope of the children of God, fixed on that end that's coming as Christ returns, drives holy living in the present. That's the message of the text as we consider it under the theme hopeful and holy. Hopeful and holy. So notice first, be holy. Second, hope to the end. And third, let's see then what the greatest threat to holiness is. Hopeful and holy. Be holy, hope to the end, and the greatest threat. As I said, verse 15 provides us with a great imperative command of the text. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. As he is holy, so you be holy. Our holiness is to be a reflection of God's own holiness. And then in the next verse, the apostle roots that very thought in the scriptures themselves revealed in the Old Testament by saying, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He's referring there to the book of Leviticus, in a phrase that's repeated through the book of Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. 19, verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. God is holy, and we are to be holy because he is holy. God's holiness is the effect of the combination of all of his attributes. His love, his justice, his mercy, his peace, all of it comes together. His omnipotence, his omniscience, put them all together. And the result of that is holiness. Holiness is separateness, that God is undefiled, separate from sin. He's pure, he's other, he's a being that is beyond and great. He's of purer eyes even than to behold evil, Habakkuk says. He cannot but, because this is who he is in his essence, he cannot but negatively separate himself from all that is sinful and impure and against his character. And then he cannot but positively be consecrated to his own self as the only and highest good. He must seek himself, and if he's going to give others good, it must be the good of himself. He seeks himself as the highest good, the purest good. And that holy God calls us to be holy as he is holy. And that makes sense. Because this God is not only holy, but he is our Father. And in the gospel, he has made us his children. Are not children? To reflect the character of their father. Are not children to be like their father? The apostle himself points this out in the text in verse 14, that we must be holy as obedient children. Children. And then he points out in verse 15 that we've been made children by God's powerful call. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. God has called us by the power of a sovereign, irresistible grace that drew us to himself with bands of love. A power so great, it's even greater than the power that called the worlds into existence out of nothing. There he was calling something out of nothing. Here he's calling something out of less than nothing, something that was against him, that was down below. By virtue of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, earning our salvation, and by work of the Holy Spirit, who is the power in that call, he works his own life into us, calls us then as his children also to be holy as he is, as sons and daughters to live like their father. To be an image of him, a reflection of him. This is a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing to see his sovereign spirit accomplishing it. I know. It is never what we want it to be in this life. But to see it, it's glorious. He's making children. He's making sons out of these little beings here. These little dust creatures that he's turning them into reflections of his own self, the glorious God. Sometimes, beloved, we think of holiness as so much this old person yelling at us to get off his lawn type of a thing. And absolutely, God's law comes with a word, a command. But the point is, in the broader context of redemption, holiness is simply being like our Father. There's something under his supernatural grace that's affecting it. There's something normal about it. Children mature into their father's image. the obedience of children, submitting ourselves to His law, to His rule, to His way. It's because there's new desires in us that want to be a reflection of Him. When God calls us, sons and daughters, and continuously calls us unto maturity in our sonship and holiness, to be a reflection of Himself, He calls us then to both a negative and a positive. Just like God's own holiness has that negative and that positive. Be ye holy as I am holy. Remember, God's holiness is one negatively. He's set apart from all that is sin and evil. And then secondly, He's consecrated to Himself as the highest good. That's exactly what it means in the nuts and bolts to be holy as He is holy. This is why the apostle explains that holiness in verses 14 and 15 has both the negative and the positive. As obedient children, verse 14, negatively, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but holy in all manner of conversation. As God's children, we are not to fashion ourselves, not to conform ourselves, not to form our lives according to the former lusts of our ignorance. The lusts, the desires that dominated us, ruled us, apart from regeneration. The lusts that dominate and rule those who are yet unregenerated. The cravings, the desires, the depraved longings. The unregenerate person only has those. And everything is twisted by those. And they might come in different measures. Some desires might be stronger for sexual lust or for dominance or whatever it is, but it's a mixture of all of these desires. But whatever mixture it might be, the whole life outside of Christ is conformed. Their life is fashioned by those desires, formed unto them. But for the child of God, it's different. He has a new man with new man desires, new goals, new allegiances, new priorities. And while that old man still remains within, and his motions are strong, and he shoots out those desires all the time, and it affects us too, there are new man desires within us. We're called, the apostle says, to not conform our lives to those old desires anymore, but to resist those old desires by that power that is working within us. Not fashioning yourselves, not forming your life according to the former lusts of your ignorance. Even though the old man constantly wants that, form your life according to my desires. We're not to have those priorities anymore. Not to have that pattern of thinking that the world has anymore. Or to live over against that, that's even within us. Our goals are not those goals. Our values are not those values. Principles are not those principles. But then, because the child of God is to be holy as God is holy, it's not only negatively, don't fashion your life according to those old desires that are still running within you, but positively, be consecrated unto Jehovah. Separated out from the world spiritually is not enough. There may be a certain outward separation, even among one who's unregenerate. But there won't be this from the heart, the negative either, and there won't be the positive at all. Come unto Him, consecrated to Him, That's really what's pulling me out. Is I love him and I seek him. My highest allegiance is to this God. He is my Father. He's redeemed me by his grace. My life is to be what he calls my life to be. We are in all our conversation, the apostle says, in all your conversation, every area, every calling of your life, to love what he loves, to think what he thinks, to act as he acts, to fashion ourselves after his desires, to conform our behavior to his willingness, so that my mind begins to work in the patterns that his mind works, as revealed in Scripture. My desires more and more flow out of the new man in the pattern of his. My enjoyment comes from the things that he enjoys. What about that, young people? Does he enjoy that thing you're watching? That music you're listening to? Would he delight in that pursuit of your life? Holiness is children more and more like their father. That's what the antithesis is then, isn't it? The antithesis that God's people have always been called to live. To say no to what God says no to say yes to what God says yes to from the heart because he's my father. When God created Adam and Eve, he put those two trees in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the reason why he did that is because Adam and Eve had to know that holiness as children is always this. In the world where there is a devil, it is saying no to what God says no to and saying yes to what God says yes to. And it doesn't matter which kind of tree it is. If it's a tiny little tree or a great tree, if it's got great fruit on it or not very great fruit on it, it doesn't matter. It's just that God said no to it. And he said yes to that. And just like trees have runners that shoot out, it's as though those two trees in the garden have runners that shoot down throughout all of sacred scripture and all the history of redemption. This is what it is to be holy. You say no to what I say no to and yes to what I say yes to. As my children. Only now, of course, after the fall, there is that part of us, the old man, that remains utterly depraved, that always desires what God says no to and despises what God says yes to, so that there is an antithesis inside of us. Old man, new man, and we must live, called to live, against the whole world of evil and unbelief that's dwelling right here. There's a whole red light district going on right in the head and the heart. And we must live against ourselves, saying no to ourselves so many times. And yes, to God's will out of love for him. And as God's children, empowered by the Spirit to do this, do so, don't you think they're going to be a little bit strange in the midst of this world? In the midst of the world that only fashions its life according to its evil lusts within that dwell up within them. And how much is that true in this day and age? Where the only rule for life upon this earth is do whatever wells up in you, whatever desire is in you, that ought to rule your life and fashion your life according to it. If a people rises up in this generation that does not and says, no, I'm unto my Father and there's a standard for living that he gives to me in his law, And there is in my heart a new life. It seeks to honor him, and I'm against these old desires. Don't you think that's going to stand out? Of course it is. There's a big reserved sign on all the people of God. And they can see it. Reserved for God and for his glory. Owned. Bought with a price. Passing through this age unto him, to Father's house. Not at home here, but at home where he is. Shouldn't surprise us either. If the world gives us a bit of trouble for standing out, for living with different goals and priorities and purposes than they. This world is their home. This age is all that they have. It's their end. It's all they have to hang on to. And we're from another place. And we have things to say in the midst of this age that reflect reality. We're different. We're passing through. This is going to pass away. The key, or one of the keys, for God's church to continue in holiness, be holy as God is holy, then is to continually be conscious of the fact. He's my Father. I'm his Son. That's home. That's where we're going. And this we're passing through. And to set our minds and hearts and our hopes, our great hopes, on that end to which we are going, that future to which he is advancing us, the glory that is reserved for his people, that we may remember who we are and live as who we are. That's why the apostle here not only says, be ye holy, for God is holy, and then leaves it be, but instead he also gives the important means by which God's people may continue in holiness. As God sets before them the hope that is theirs, that we have in Jesus Christ coming. The second great imperative of the text is verse 13. Hope to the end. The first great imperative is be holy, for he is holy. And the second is hope to the end. And I'll explain that and then see that they're connected. Hope to the end. As you're on this pilgrim pathway, hope. Keep hoping all the way until you get to the end of that pilgrimage. All right, hope for what? Hope all the way till you get to the end. For the astounding overflow of grace that's going to be poured upon you on that day. Verse 13, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The object of the child of God's hope in the text is a grace that is going to be given to us in the future. A grace that is awaiting us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns visibly on the clouds of glory. Future grace. Keep hoping for this grace that's coming. Grace is unmerited favor. The unearned, undeserved. Grace, favor of God. A power, that grace to bring us out of the pit into a covenant bond with him, a father-son relationship, conforming us to his image so that we're little reflections of him. That grace is salvation. That grace is yours now. You have this. But there's yet a sense in which that grace is future. There's more coming. We don't think of grace very often as something that is reserved for us in the future. We tend to only think of grace as our possession right now. He's showing grace to me right now. And of course, that's true and must be talked about frequently. But that does not mean that we have all the grace that he has determined to give to us right now. There is a special administration of grace that will be granted to us when Christ returns. The grace that we have now from him is the same grace that will be granted to us in the future when he returns, but it will be in abundance, and it will accomplish in us fully what it is accomplishing in us in part now on our pilgrim way. That prospect of this abundance of grace that's going to pour over the people of God in the future is your hope, the Apostle Peter says, that you must be fixated upon. When he returns, beloved, he's going to inject such floods of grace upon his people that they will be glorified by that grace. Children, have you ever been to one of those water parks that has the big, huge bucket on the top of the play area, and it's being slowly filled with water, and then eventually the whole thing dumps down and it floods over everyone and over everything? That's what is coming. Overflow of grace will pour over us, and it will flood into us and around us, and it will wash away every bit of sin and stain. And it will refashion us utterly, body and soul, according to the image of our Father, so that we will be sons like we've never been sons before. And we'll know it in our mind, in our heart, and our soul, taken up with our Father in fullness of joy. All corruption will be removed. This flood of grace will pour over us, and it will wash everything else around us. The whole earth will be made renewed, made new by this flood of grace. And everything will be awash in righteousness, heavenly glory and beauty. All will be pure and holy, as God is pure and holy. That's the hope of this future grace. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The hope of what future grace will make us affects us now. The fact that we can look ahead and set ourselves on the fact that my sonship will be full and complete in that day is part of the power of the gospel that God uses to keep me as a pilgrim walking that way. So that though we stand out, and though there's mockery sometimes, our hope stays fixed upon this. And though the church is maligned in many places, and the commands of God are utterly disregarded, she's even persecuted. The church keeps her eyes fixed on that as the certain surety that is before her. It's not a hope that's merely a wish. I hope it's sunny tomorrow. But it's a hope that's sure, steadfast. It's been revealed. Notice the apostle says that future grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. It is to be brought to you. Not it might be, not we'll see. You better hope for it in the sense of wish that it comes to pass, but it will. And therefore set your mind on it. Fix yourself upon it. Long for it. This is your future. Look to it. And what you hope for is he gives you this gospel hope will be part of what he uses to transform you now on your way there. Because you see, beloved, God has made us in such a way that what we hope for affects who we are, how we identify ourselves, and how we act. If you have a swimmer who fixes her hope on Olympic gold, that which she hopes for begins to affect her life, who she is and how she lives. She begins to identify herself as a swimmer who's looking for Olympic gold. That becomes the priority, the goal in her mind. This becomes the thing to which she's walking. And it affects what she eats. It affects her lifestyle, her routines. What a person hopes for affects who they are, how they live. So too the child of God, under the hand of the Holy Spirit by his power, as he fixes our hope upon this future grace, what's coming, this glory of sons and daughters being like their father utterly under this overflow of grace. It's going to affect how we think of ourselves now and how we act. I'm a person going there. I'm not from here. This is going to pass away. My end is not this life and its pleasures, but the next life coming. And so he begins to live like someone who's going there, a pilgrim and a stranger. He's longing for that. You can't live properly in this world unless your hope is fixed on the next. Only as it is do I start living by what I hope for as I'm passing through here. And the more under God's grace and Spirit through his word I'm taken up by that hope, the more I live here the way he commands me to live. Because that's what I want. And this I'm passing through. The threat to holiness of life now is not that we think about this future too much and so we don't have enough care for our problems and difficulties going on right now. It's not that we're too heavenly minded, stuck in the future. The greatest threat to holiness is that we think about right here and right now too much. And our own depraved desires, and begin to identify ourselves by those depraved desires, and to make those things our hope. This is why the apostle begins the text the way he does. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. In other words, let your mind be fixed on this. Let your identity be taken in your mind by that. The battle's right here. What consumes my thoughts? What consumes my mind and heart? Is it all the little h hopes of passing through this age? We can have little h hopes. We can. We may. Hope to get married someday. Hope to have a house someday. Hope to have this. Hope to arrive at this. Little H hopes. But how easy the little H hopes start to become the big H hope in my mind and heart. And then that's not the hope anymore of this future and this wash of grace that makes me fully his son. But it's all the little H things that I've turned into big H things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Set your heart upon these things. Keep fixed on that future grace, the apostle is saying, as your great big hope. Or the church teeters and totters, not sure who she is, where she is, drunk upon the things of this life, loses the sense of the goal, of where she's going, of the future grace that will transform her into the image of God fully. She becomes less and less a pilgrim and a stranger here. Isn't this part of the danger of the common grace worldview? It's dangerous to holiness of life. The emphasis is always on building bridges to the world in the here and now. And it's not simply connecting with your neighbor to witness to him. It's keep focused on this world and the problems here. Keep your eyes fixed here. And in many cases, not all, but many, to have your hope set here. That this life is your hope, whether it's taught explicitly or implicitly. And the church starts to take her eyes off of that end, off that glorious future, and starts to be identified by all the little age hopes, however noble they might be. Slowly but surely, the church starts to look like the world. As she turns all the little H hopes into her big H hopes and then slaps a Jesus bumper sticker on it, she doesn't even notice that she's becoming like the world. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the apostle. You know what that image is, of course. Gird up the loins. They had to, the tunic went all the way down to the floor. They had to lift it up and sort of tuck it into their belt so that they could work or do anything. Almost like a bride pins up her wedding dress so that she can get to the reception. The point is, use your mind, set your mind. Keep your mind focused on that end. That's coming, fixed upon it. Which, of course, then brings up the importance of the means of grace that God uses to keep our mind fixed upon it. The faithful proclamation of the Word, the Word-based worship that keeps the Word always before us, our devotional life, chief means of grace and other means of grace that God uses. Keep our hearts and minds fixed upon that great hope that's coming, filled with it. Lose those means of grace or they become weak. The preaching becomes weak. The church's mind is not fixed on that great hope, and we stop being strangers and pilgrims here. So where's your mind? Where's mine? Let me ask it this way. What is it that you think about when you don't really have anything pressing to think about? Is the default him in your life with him? Or is it all consumed by the little H hopes? Him. May God use the means of grace to keep our minds set upon that hope. that we identify ourselves by it and live as one going there, pilgrim and stranger passing through. There was once a man, God-fearing man, who lived during a time when an enemy force was occupying the land. One day he went out of his house and unwittingly crossed some barrier that the occupying force had set up, and a patrolman shouted out, "Who are you? Where are you going?" And the man apologized and went back to his home. A couple hours later, he came back out and he walked up to that patrolman and he said, "I'll give you $20 a day if every time I come out of my house in the morning, you ask me those two questions. Who are you? And where are you going?" That's it, beloved. Who are we? And where are we going? Then the world isn't so attractive anymore. Then my heart's fixed on him. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger passing through to that great flood of grace. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Strengthen us by it. Forgive our sinfulness, O God, that cleaves to us daily. In Jesus' name, amen.